In our study this evening, we want to pick up where we left off Sunday morning. Would encourage everybody that's here tonight to note those who are not here that are normally in our Sunday morning class and encourage them to participate in both classes, being as this is a continuation of our study from Sunday morning. In our class so far in this fourth chapter, we're talking about those things that are necessary in order that unity might prevail. Now, in the second and third chapter, we talked, well, even in the first chapter, as we noted in verse 13, with the ye also expression, we're noticing that the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ are available to the Jew and also to the Gentile. In the second chapter, we've identified the Gentile as being dead in trespasses and sins. And, of course, that before he obeyed the gospel, he was referred to as without God and without hope. But Jews and Gentiles are reconciled unto God through the blood of Christ in one body. And that is referred to as a mystery. The means by which God would save man, whether he be Jew or Gentile, that he would save the sinner in Christ through the sacrifice of Christ in one body, was certainly something that was complex and perplexing to those who were Jews. And as we look at the third chapter, the apostle says that these things are now preached, thank you, Chris, these things are now preached to the Gentiles, that they too might be fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, verse 6, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now that pings on a passage you're remembering from our Roman study, the theme of the book, Romans 1, 16 and 17. What is it? Lynn? It is the power. Yep. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God. That's right. And so as the gospel was to be preached to the Jew first, it was also to be preached to the Gentile. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentile. And he refers to himself as the least of all saints. Was this grace given, verse 8, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? That context is so rich. And then in verses 10 and 11, he speaks concerning the principalities and the powers, finally understanding the revelation of God as God had made it known. And then into the fourth chapter. He said, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pause right there. Paul is talking about the attitudes that they ought to have one toward another. And then in verse 3, he said, give diligence. Some translations use the expression to endeavor. I think that's the King James translation. When you endeavor to do something, when you give diligence to do something, that helps us to understand he's not talking about something that is just a natural characteristic. It's something that you deliberately acquire. You deliberately put into practice. Now, when he said, give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, whether that be applied to Jew or Gentile, they had to give diligence to maintain unity with each other. And, of course, unity certainly with God. But as we notice the expression to give diligence, wouldn't you like to think that giving diligence would produce some results? If you understand the importance of it, you give your every effort to it, then it would certainly, you would like to think, produce something. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Randy, would you read for me verse 17, please? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. All right, all the more eager, the reading of the American Standard Translation expresses it in a similar fashion, where he says, for a short season in the presence, in presence, not in heart, but endeavored the more exceedingly. You give it every effort. Now, question. Do you suppose that as the apostle expresses this, that it's his desire to give every effort in order that he might see them face to face, that he didn't make any effort to do it? Well, that would seem ludicrous for us to even think such. And when we give diligence, as it's translated in the American Standard, in the King James, study to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright, or rightly dividing the word of truth. Give diligence to present yourself approved unto God. Wouldn't you like to think that through some of your efforts you would draw a little bit closer? Well, that's the idea. You give diligence to these things. The Apostle Peter, likewise, as he in 2 Peter chapter 1, talks about the what we sometimes refer to as the Christian graces or virtues, identifying a number of them, then dropping down to verse 5, and then later in the text, he said, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence in your faith, supply virtue and virtue knowledge, and so forth. In verse 10, he says, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. If we read these passages carefully with the understanding, I want to go to heaven, then that's going to mean something to you. There's going to be some effort required on your part that's going to make you uncomfortable and require some effort that you do something. David? There's your word. Yeah. We've got to do something. We can't just sit idle and expect to maintain the unity that the apostle is talking about. Bruce? Well, that's right. In verse 10 of 2 Peter 1, give diligence. The idea here is that as Paul has expressed to them, here's the standard or the basis of your unity, your fellowship with God, Jews and Gentiles in one body. Now, if you maintain the right attitudes toward each other, as we see in verse 1 and 2, and then you give your all to maintain that, then hopefully you will achieve that. Now, that's the idea. But in this verse, verse 3, he said, give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity of the Spirit. What is that? All right, exactly right. Truth. What is it that has established unity to begin with? The Word of God. Truth. Who revealed it? The Holy Spirit. Well, that's what He's declared back up in chapter 2, chapter 3, and even as early as chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14. So when He speaks of that which the Spirit does. Now, we've talked about that in a number of classes, and in particular in the Ephesians study. We've talked about what the Spirit does. And to focus on that, we've noted that we're not talking about something that's mystical. We're not talking about something that just simply can't be understood. We're talking about what the Spirit said. Now, I want to make a definite clarification here. Sometimes when we talk about what the Spirit does in conjunction with what the Spirit says, somebody said, well, you don't believe then that there's any difference between the Spirit and the Word. Heard somebody make that statement just recently, something similar to it. The Spirit is not the Word. I understand that. But the Spirit functions through the Word. And the only way that you know how to go to heaven is what the Spirit has said. And the only way that you can know how to maintain unity with others who have fellowship with God is through what the Spirit said. It's not going to be some kind of funny feeling that you get or something that the Spirit just does and you don't know anything about it. Otherwise, He wouldn't have said, give diligence, would He? Give diligence to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I have on the board our practice proceeds from our beliefs. Now that throws up a flag. What if your belief is wrong? Well, your practice is going to be wrong. But if your belief is wrong, then somebody else over here who has a different one, what are you going to do? Well, when you even put it in the context of the Jews and Gentiles, the Jews believed that in order to go to heaven, you had to receive circumcision. Well, what did that do to the early church? What did it do to the unity that was to prevail? Well, it divided it. That's right. So we see, obviously, we have to have the same standard. And that standard is revealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I also have on the board something I want you to note. We have, and for on and on, we've heard the expression, you must practice what you preach. Well, I understand that. And I know why that's often said, because we don't want to be a hypocrite. You do the things that you're teaching somebody else to do, and Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they say and do not. You see, they were not practicing what they preached. But I want you to look at the other side of the chart. Preach what you practice. Now, the importance of that is the Holy Spirit has revealed it. You practice it. But if you don't preach it, it won't be long until you'll change your practice. Now, that's just the way that works. You practice what you preach, but you preach what you practice. If we claim that what we practice is by the authority of heaven, revealed by the Holy Spirit, isn't that what we claim? Then we better practice what we preach, but we also better preach what we practice. Now, in the Ephesian letter, we've already noticed this. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 18, he says, "For through him we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father." Dropping down to verse 22. "In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." What is it that's being said in these verses about the Spirit? We have access to God. How do you have access to God? Through what He says. If we look at verse 22. "These Jews and Gentiles are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." What's that mean? Jews and Gentiles can come together in one body, the temple of God where God dwells. How do we do that? Through the Word. Isn't that simple enough? That ought not be so hard. That doesn't suggest to us something that's mystical, does it? Well, it ought not. It ought not. Any comment or question just there? I think that's an important thing for us to see. No, oh no. Yeah, well, I understand that. There were some folks back in Kentucky that were snake handlers that were kind of hard to get their attention to. Even the rattlesnakes had trouble, but sometimes we have to think on that. But as you look at Ephesians chapter 3, the thought continues. Yes, Randy? Well, that's right. You keep my commandments. And when, I don't want to get off this subject too far, but when we talk about the indwelling Spirit of God, now I'm not sure, I don't think that's what this text is talking about necessarily. However, when we talk about the indwelling of the Spirit of God, if we can establish how deity dwells in us, we've established how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Now, if you look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse, it's not 15, it's verse 17. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, and so forth. How does Christ dwell in us? Through faith. The passage that you read, how does the Father dwell in us? All right. Well, how does faith come? All right. So Christ dwells in us as we keep His Word. The Father dwells in us as we keep His Word. And I think an oversimplistic explanation of this is seen in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. No, it's not 17. It's 18. He said, "And be not drunken with wine, wherein is right, but be filled with the Spirit." How are you filled with the Spirit? Well, hold that thought before you answer and go over to Colossians chapter 3, the parallel text, in verse 16, where he said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Doing what? Teaching and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That's a parallel then to Ephesians chapter 5. But Ephesians chapter 5 is a commandment to be filled with the Spirit. In the parallel, we are commanded to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Then what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? You see, let the Word dwell in you. And I think that's simply what he's talking about here. When we talk about keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, you keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, by submitting to what the Spirit has revealed. Now, in this setting, of course, it means no difference between Jews and Gentiles. He preached the same thing to both of us. And so consequently, we need to be united. Now, this idea of the unity of the Spirit, I have, as Ken pointed out, the idea of truth, attaining truth, that became an issue in first century times. One of the things that created division, obviously, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 14, Paul said, "If any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man that ye have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed." Now we see and are familiar with the context of this. Paul had taught them that they were to work. Somebody had polluted their thinking about the resurrection, thinking obviously that there was going to be a resurrection before they went to work in the morning, so no reason to go to work in the morning. And the apostle identifies that they need to go to work, provide for themselves. And if somebody doesn't do that, then you note that man. If he's not keeping our commandments, you take note of him, and you have no company with him. Well, here's a man that's not walking according to that which Paul had taught them to do. And so they were not to maintain unity with that man because he was not walking according to truth. Titus chapter 3, you've got the same thing in verse 6. Verse 10. We've already talked about the Roman letter, how that they were to mark them that caused divisions and occasions of stumbling, contrary or different to that which we had taught. What does that tell us? Truth becomes the determining factor. Now, if we're to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that doesn't mean we just extend fellowship or have unity under any and all circumstances. This established pattern, the unity of the Spirit, it has to be based on what He's revealed. Now, when we think about unity, there are those who say that and use the expression. Many of you have heard it. If you've heard me preach very long, you've heard it. Unity in diversity. Ever heard that expression? What's that mean? What does it mean? Brandon?
Well, the way that it's taught is that it's a doctrine of tolerance.
All right.
That people put up with other viewpoints and other doctrines, really, all on the same roof.
All right. All right. Terry?
Yeah. Everybody accepts what everyone else thinks and believes without drawing lines with them.
Yeah. Well, some of you might recognize back in the mid-70s, before some of you were born, that That is not new. That circled then, tolerating denominational practices in the Lord's church. And that's what it was called then. And most of the time, if you are familiar with a false teaching, just wait about 20 years or maybe 30, and it'll circle again just in another form. And that's what this has done. There are seven. Well, that's right. And of course, he's just introducing that here. And we're going to talk about that some more. But I want us to see when Paul is commanding, give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's not a suggestion. And it's not something that is to be characteristic of a group of people, it's to be characteristic of every Christian. Do you see that? Well, that's right. We're going to talk about that. There are all kinds of theories about that specific.
Yeah.
That's right. That's right. And, of course, we have on the board that we can't lend support to error of any kind. In Galatians chapter 2, who was it that was, by his influence, teaching and practicing error? The Apostle Peter. Now, we back up at that and we say, well, I don't want to say that I can't have unity or fellowship with the Apostle Peter. Well, what did Paul say to him? He called him a hypocrite. Yeah. He noted that even Barnabas was carried away with this hypocrisy. And maybe that ought to surprise us as well. But what we note in Galatians chapter 2 is that Paul said, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour. Now, if it's error, then we can't have unity in that. Somebody told me a long time ago, and I believe this is absolutely right, there is one thing that's worse than division. Can you think of what it might be? Unity in error. Now, that's worse than division. You see, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 that he came not to give peace. What did he come to do? Verse 34. Bring a sword. What does a sword do? It divides. You see, Jesus didn't intend that his people hold hands with just everything. Can't do that. So, what we want to see is that we cannot lend support to error. One other point I had on that chart, one word. The word identify. You know, in the principle that we can't lend support to error, do you know anybody that would deny that? That sounds real good, doesn't it? We'll just get on our pulpit and stand and beat and bang and say, you can't join hands with error. And we think we've really made a point. Well, everybody would almost agree with that. Not everybody would, but almost everybody would. Until you start naming names. Yeah. Start identifying doctrines, plural, that are a departure from the doctrine of Christ. Now we got everybody inflamed. Often those, and more often than not, those who teach unity and tolerance, when you start naming doctrine and names, become the most intolerant people that I know. Yes, sir.
Just throw this out. It's kind of bothered me over the years. And I understand that I agree with exactly about the unity and keeping the unity off. The diligence is keeping the unity in truth. Obviously, we're not diligent in error. But
Well, let me comment on that. I don't know that I could affirm that Peter had been a hypocrite for all this time. Peter in Acts chapter 2 had quoted from Joel's prophecy and said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He stated that in the beginning. He stated that in principle in Acts 2 verse 39 when he said, "To you is the promise, your children, to all that are far off." That's Jews and Gentiles. Well, now, he may not have fully understood it, but he stated it. Now, as far as his practice was concerned, we don't really see the hypocrisy until now he's instructed to go preach to the Gentiles. Because prior to that, Gentiles had not been preached to. And that was not by Peter's determination, that was by God's determination. You see. And so, I don't know that I could accuse Peter of being a hypocrite for all this time, until Acts chapter 15. Now, he knew it in Acts chapter 10. We know that's so. He knew it in Acts chapter 11 because he defended the conversion of the Gentiles. And we know that's so in Acts chapter 15. Now, right on the heels of that, we've got this incident in Galatians chapter 2. So, Peter has been party to the introduction of the gospel to the Gentiles by the direction of God from Acts chapter 10. Now, that would mean that Peter's inconsistency, at least in my mind, occurred somewhere between Jerusalem and Antioch. Or maybe right there in Antioch when these from Jerusalem came up, that he couldn't stand the pressure. And he backed away because he had been preaching the truth, Acts 2. Now, again, I agree. I don't know how much of that he understood. I wouldn't venture a guess. I might say not much, but I don't know. But as we come to Acts 10, we know he got it then. And we know he got it in Acts 11 because he's explaining it to the brethren in Jerusalem. And we know he's on top of it in Acts 15 because he defends what he did back here at the house of Cornelius. But why he did that in Antioch, all I know is that when those of the circumcision walked up, he backed away from the Gentiles. And Peter or Paul called him a hypocrite. So I don't think that the entire preaching life of Peter, we would use that word to describe him, but certainly we've got two then. Yeah, I got you. Yeah.
To allow that to happen as an apostle, I just struggle with that.
Well, I do too. I often struggle with what Peter did. But I use it to illustrate the point that none of us are too good for that to happen to. If it could happen to Peter, and I think what we see in that illustration is another example of Peter being very impetuous. He's always quick to jump. And we see that even during the earthly ministry of Jesus and acting inconsistently with what he himself had said. When he drew his sword and struck off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, I believe that he intended to defend the Lord to the death, just like he said. But later, when it meant identifying himself with this man that's been arrested and now abused, he said, "I don't know him." And he did it three times. How do we explain that? I think, I think you've got the same thing in Acts 15, Galatians 2, parallel. He was influenced by these Judaizing Jews or Judaizing teachers, and I think that's important too, to see who they were. I've tried in our Roman study and Galatian study to emphasize that these people were not people that were antagonistic to becoming a Christian, that were yet in the Jews' religion. These were members of the church in Jerusalem who were of Jewish background, who have now come to Antioch and so influenced the brethren that even Peter and Barnabas is caught up in that. Fascinating. Go ahead, Ken, and then I'll get Dave.
When he's up on the house of one Simon, the tanner, when he's on the house, there's no fear there.
No. Right.
He realized it was to the Gentiles.
That's right. He didn't get it then. God showed him. But the next day, he's preaching to Gentiles. He's got it. So we know he's got it in Acts 10, 11, and 15. And then right on, if I have the chronology correct, and I sometimes have struggled with that as far as the visits to Jerusalem, but I've landed, I think, that the incident of Galatians 2 is right on the heels of Acts 15. So these are events after he's got a handle on it, and now he's messed up. So I think the point that I want to get just here is that if Peter and even Barnabas had continued that course, what would Paul have done with them? Well, when Paul said in Galatians 2:5, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour. What if the Apostle Peter continued to teach it? Would that have created a wall between he and Paul? Well, we would, but we're going to have to consider it in the light of Peter repenting. He can't continue to do what he did in Galatians 2 and maintain unity with the other apostles who are teaching it right.
Well, I agree with that.
Yeah. Well, we use the word unity and often the word fellowship hand in hand. Now, when Paul came to Jerusalem, in Galatians chapter 2, is it verse 9? You may want to check that for me. We learned that those who were reputed to be pillars in the church extended the right hand of fellowship. Now, that's right before Peter did what he did. So they were in fellowship until these Jews from the church in Jerusalem came up. And what did that do? That just upset the whole apple cart. So if Peter had continued to do that, then there would have been no more fellowship, at least as far as my judgment is concerned, between Paul and Peter. As horrible as we think about that, Peter could not continue to teach that man has to be circumcised in order to go to heaven. And that's what he was doing by his example. Others were following him. And of course, that created all kinds of problems in the church in Antioch, as we saw in Acts 15. David and then Randy. Any more on that, Ken, or... Okay, David and then Randy. Yes, she is. Randy?
I was going to read the text because it kind of describes the way it defines itself. Galatians 2:12. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to keep the Gentiles. But when the Hittites began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, the rest of the Jews joined in the hypocrisy, and the result of the environment was carried away by the hypocrisy.
Yeah. Yeah.
He was eating with the Gentiles.
Yeah, yeah.
That was his way of life until, I don't know if they're old cronies or if it was a bunch of snooty guys that came in and figured they were better than all Gentiles, and he started associating himself with them.
Yeah. Can't picture exactly how. No, no. But we do note that it was hypocrisy.
Well, it was influence.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, of course, by his influence. Even Barnabas. So his influence, consequently, was his teaching. Others were persuaded by. Well, my point is, and I don't want to run too hard on that, my point is that this expression, give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a standard by which unity is to be established and by which it is to be maintained. And that standard won't tolerate the teaching of error. It just won't. That creates a problem, such as we saw in Acts 15 with the binding of circumcision. Randy?
So the tolerance that he's talking about in verse 2, you
I think in this context, when he's talking about tolerance, or as the American Standard reads, forbearing one another in love, that I think involves several elements. One, for example, you've got to consider a fellow's level of maturity, spiritual maturity I'm talking about. We see evidence of that in this fourth chapter written down. We see evidence of that in the Hebrew letter in the fifth chapter by reason of time. You ought to be teachers and so forth. So we know that there is levels of spiritual maturity that has to be considered. For example, when someone first obeys the gospel, Peter calls him a babe, and he's to long for the sincere milk of the word. Here is an element of patience. Help him to grow. Help him to learn. But what we're looking at there is not someone who's been a Christian for 30 years who's teaching false things. We're looking at someone that's a babe in Christ who's trying to grow and mature, and my responsibility to him. Now, on the second part of that, in Galatians chapter 5, we've talked about this in our Galatians study somewhat extensively, but when we compare the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, the context of that, I think, as it flows into the sixth chapter and on down to verse 10, indicates that one who is a brother in Christ, who has been walking according to the Spirit, can now resume walking according to the flesh. Now, what's happened to him? What's my responsibility then to him? To guide him back, to teach him back. In fact, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he said, "Brethren, if any be overcome in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And he elaborates on that and shows the responsibility in verse 6 of the one being taught to the man who is his teacher to share in these spiritual qualities that he's being taught. But does there come a point when this fellow's pursuit of life or his walk is no longer described as a step in the wrong direction, but now it has become a walk in darkness? How does John describe that? What's that do to us? We don't have fellowship. We can't. You see, because light and darkness can't exist together. Have no fellowship. All right. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, he says the same thing. You're children of light. You no longer walk in darkness. Now, if somebody's walking in darkness, what do? Have no fellowship, but rather even reprove. Now, this unity that we're talking about here, and I'm getting a little further into this than I really want to be, but the idea is that it doesn't tolerate the teaching and practicing of error. There has to come a time when that affects our relationship. So if we are to give diligence to pursue or keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, it has to be built on these elements that follow in these next two or three verses. Okay? Now, the points that I have here, I'm going to skim over some of this quickly. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, we learn that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Now, how is peace established and maintained? You remember in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, we talked about the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles. Look at it, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2, and in verse 14, "For he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition." He is our peace. How did he do that? Verse 15. "He might create in himself of the two one new man, soul making peace." Verse 17, "He came and preached peace to you that were far off and peace to them that are nigh. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit unto the Father." When he preached peace, what did he preach? The gospel. Yeah, it's the gospel of peace. That's what he preached. Now you see why Paul became so upset in the Galatian letter when somebody preached something different. That would create the opposite of peace. And did so in those churches of Jews and Gentiles. Now, in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, good passage to remember as we're talking about this bond of peace and unity. "Shall two walk together except they have agreed?" When I think about two walking together, and I don't want to give too many illustrations because it'll get me off the point again. But when I think about two walking together, except they be agreed. A friend of mine back in Arkansas trained horses, quarter horses. And he would train the quarter horses to lead. Holly, you know what that's about. Train them to lead. How do you think he would do that? Time to mule. Well, a jack. You've heard that illustration before. You've seen that. Well, that's right. And what will occur when that happens? They're definitely not agreed, but who wins? Yeah, the mule or the jack, as it were, tied together. Now, if you tie two horses together that know how to work together, you've got unity. Now, that's just the way that works. Terry, you've never seen that? A horse tied to a jack? You put them out in the field for a few days and you can lead that horse anywhere you want. That's interesting. Anyway, Jesus prayed, and we talked about this Sunday morning in John chapter 17, for unity among the apostles. And what was it contingent upon? John 17, Jesus prayed for unity among the apostles. What was it contingent upon? That's right. He had given them the word. And he said, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. And then he prayed for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, that they might be one, even as we are one. What becomes the standard? Truth. Truth makes you both alike. You have unity. And that's the idea. Now here's the basis of unity in verses 4 through 6. Let's read that. Verses 4 through 6. Richard, would you read that for me, please? Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. That becomes the platform, as some have described it, upon which unity is established. There is one body. Now, Paul has already told us what the body is. What is it? It's the church. That's right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, how do we get to be a part of the one body? He said, by one Spirit, you're what? You're baptized into one body. Now, that doesn't take explaining, does it? By one Spirit, you are baptized into one body. He's not talking about Holy Spirit baptism. We know that because later in this text, he talks about one baptism. And we're going to talk about what that is. But it can't be Holy Spirit baptism because this is what puts you into the body. And this is something you submit to. It's not something somebody, or it's not something that the Spirit does to you or for you. We'll talk more about that. But there is one body, the church. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Singular. All the way through it. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, in this instance, when Jesus said, I will build my church, when Paul said there is one body, the church, we note that he's speaking of the church in what we have on the board in the universal sense. Well, now, somebody describe that to me. What is the use of the term church in the universal sense, as we often use that expression? All right, the called out body. That's right. Wherever you are on the planet, when you obey the gospel, you're a part of the Lord's church. Illustration. Acts chapter 8. Who do we note in that chapter? The Ethiopian eunuch. He was traveling from Jerusalem all the way back to Ethiopia, and we note that Philip joins himself to the eunuch and begins to preach Christ to him. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And you can quote the rest of it. And he came up out of the water and he rejoiced. Was he a member of Christ's church? Yeah. Who added him? Well, the Lord did. Now, was he a member at that point of a local church? No. But he was a member of the body of Christ. He was a part of the church. You see, the body of Christ is the body of saved people throughout the world. That's what Jesus is the head of. That's what He is the Savior of, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. And by the way, when we're talking to people in our communities, friends and relatives and so forth, about their obedience to the gospel and their relationship to Christ in His body, the church. It seems that more often than not, we have to fight the battle with the idea of denominationalism. The Lord's church is not a denomination. And as a gospel preacher, sometimes I'm asked the question, well, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a gospel preacher. Well, what denomination do you preach for? Well, I know, and you do too, what they're asking me. But it's a little difficult to answer in just one or two words where they've understood it. Now, that opens the door for a great big discussion. What denomination do you preach? Well, the Lord's church is not a denomination. Well, what do you mean it's not a denomination? And here we go. Now, that's the way that that works oftentimes. But this passage helps us to see that. There is one body, and the one body is the church. Now, where there is one body, there are many local congregations. And it's important just here, before I run out of time, that we understand that the local congregations that make up the one body, no, that's false terminology. Don't you ever say it that way. All right? Don't you ever say it that way. Because the Lord's church is not made up of bodies. Now, did you catch that? I was talking with Dennis Scroggins today and how that sometimes we make a mistake in what we've said, and often people don't catch that. And we ought not be so lax in our thinking. You see, the Lord's church is not made up of churches. It's not made up of local churches. It's made up of Christians. Now, when we talk about local congregations, local churches, we note that they are made up of members. Okay? Let's look just a little further. Let's not look just a little further. Next week, we'll look just a little further, and we'll talk about Matthew 16.